Great to see you today. As we continue on our way through the Bible, today we've come to the book of Acts. And so you can turn over to the book of Acts. It's an exciting book. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we were in the Gospel of Luke, Luke and Acts put together were originally one book, written by a doctor, Luke. He had traveled with Paul to take care of his medical needs. And he was also a historian who interviewed a lot of people and wrote down all the details of recording what had happened in the early days of Christianity. The Gospel of Luke starts even before Jesus was born and takes us all the way through the life of Jesus. The book of Acts picks up Jesus at the resurrection, carries it all the way through the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the whole first century. He wrote the book for a guy named Theophilus, who was a Roman official who was just interested and curious about where did this Christianity come from? Because it was unprecedented that something would start so humbly. A guy, Jesus, lived in a small town. There was no reason to attract a whole lot of attention. For a short time, he had thousands of people who would come and listen to him, and he fed them on a couple of miraculous occasions, healing people. But by the time Jesus' life was over, by the time he was killed in his early 30s, he had lost most of his followers. It was definitely dying out. It was yesterday's news. But then, after he was gone, he became much more popular. And what happened out of those guys who had not really, well, they had all been afraid. Guys like Peter, who became leaders in the church, were guys who weeks before had denied even knowing Jesus. How in the world does what happened happen? And that is that these teachings just were spread throughout the world, and the whole world was being changed radically, incredibly, that the word was spreading, the church was growing, and before the first century was out, what was a handful of people became, at the very least, hundreds of thousands of people who were identifying themselves primarily by the distinctive that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And so no doubt Theophilus was going, how do you account for this? How does this happen? This is unprecedented. And so it was Luke's task to catch him up by having the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts to tell what happened after Jesus rose from the dead and to say, here's the deal. This is Christianity. And so as a result, this book is really important to us because we are the continuation of that which God did in those days. We, as we gather together, we call ourselves the church because we are related to that movement that started in the first century. And as a result, when we look back at our roots, when we look back at the church in some of its glory years, when powerful things were happening, great things were being accomplished, lives being changed for eternity, then when we look at this, there's a lot we can learn. Because what the church is supposed to be and how it works and what matters are things that Luke is dealing with in the book of Acts that can inform us greatly about not only our own past, our own heritage, but our own present and future and what we should be focused on if we want to see God work in the way that he worked in those days. The book in your English translation is generally called the Acts of the Apostles. But the truth is, it really wasn't the apostles for the most part. Most of the apostles had very minor roles, if any. It was really more, if you were going to be more technical, you would go, the Acts of Peter and Paul. Because for a good outline of the book, about the first 12 chapters are primarily focused on Peter, and therefore around the area of Jerusalem for the most part. And then from chapter 13 on, it's all about Paul reaching out to the rest of the world. And so, but when you read between the lines, you find out also that it's really not either the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of Peter and Paul. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's what God the Holy Spirit did in those days. And so it's exciting to read. If you haven't read it in a while, I would encourage you this week to go through and read it. It's just vibrant and crucial history. And so much that will convict us, so much that will inspire us as we look through it. Now, chapter 1 picks up, and in the amount of time we have, obviously, I can't go through the whole book. But in chapter 1, it's critical. The disciples are there in Jerusalem. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's been there for almost 40 days. And he got together with the disciples in Jerusalem. And he said, wait here. Because they were like, what do we do now? Wait here. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, a critical verse, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So Jesus is talking to them, and then right after that is when he ascended up into heaven. Now he was talking about the day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon them in a powerful way. Now, when it says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, it's not referring to the fact that the Holy Spirit would be inside you. That had already happened days earlier in the upper room. Jesus had breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as he breathed on them, came into them. That's the experience that we get when we're saved. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Don't ever let anyone tell you, oh, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Yes, you do. If you're his child, you have the Holy Spirit. However, the Bible does talk about this epi in the Greek, this upon of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the book of Acts, talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's something that's distinct in the Scriptures. Paul in Ephesians says, compares it to being drunk. He says, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled, and literally it's keep being filled with the Spirit. What that's talking about is allowing the Spirit of God to control you, to motivate you, to move you forward, to serve him. And it's when the Holy Spirit would come upon them in power that they would then have the capacity to go and witness of him. Apart from the empowering of the Spirit, you can't do that well. It won't work. And so Jesus let them know that's going to come. And 10 days later, it did in Acts chapter 2. But he gave them this mandate. But also this great commission became the mission of the church. And throughout the book of Acts, and ever since then, our calling as his people, our calling as the church, is that we would receive that power by allowing the Holy Spirit to control us, and that then we would be witnesses. We would be those who can say what happened for us, what Jesus did when he rose from the dead. We're to be martyreo, is the word in the Greek, witnesses of me. And there's a directionality to it. In Jerusalem, which is where they were at the point, in Judea, which spreads out to the southern area of Israel, in Samaria, which is directly north of Judea, and then all the way to the end of the earth, which would be as far as you can go. In the known world, you're called to take the story of Jesus, the reality of who he is, and communicate that throughout the world. And as we read the book of Acts, we see that unfolding as the testimony first in Jerusalem, and then as it moves out, and then you see the Apostle Paul during the second half of the book of Acts, who seems obsessed with taking the word of God to people who have never heard, moving beyond. And so as he went north up to Syria, as he headed over to present-day Turkey or Asia Minor, as he then moved over into Greece and along the Mediterranean, all the way moving west ultimately to Rome, the center of the known world at that time, everywhere they were going, they were starting churches and they were sharing the gospel. They were carrying this message. And so Acts 1:8 is central to who the church is supposed to be and what we are called to be. And that hasn't changed. Now, later on in chapter 1, they're sitting around waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And it seems like they got kind of bored. And they were talking and going, you know, I always liked having 12 disciples. But now, because of Judas, there's only 11. We need to replace Judas. And so they started talking about who would be a good replacement. They ended up rolling dice, and they picked a guy named Matthias. Now, people have written entire books arguing over whether that was a good choice or not. Here's the thing. Matthias, you never read about him after that. So he gets this distinction, but then nobody's ever heard from him again. Kind of like winning American Idol. You know, it's like, oh, you're the big guy. And then who? You know, what are you? And so poor Matthias, I mean, I'm sure he was a great guy, but it didn't seem like he got the status of the other 11 guys. And to me, if they had waited until Acts chapter 9, when Paul got saved, they would have found their 12th man. They would have found, I mean, he wrote 14 books of the New Testament. So I think they should have waited. I have nothing against Matthias, but I just think Paul was probably the guy to take that 12th spot. When we get to the New Jerusalem, the names of the 12 apostles are going to be on the gates. And so we can look and see if it says Matthias, I stand corrected. If it says Paul, I'll say I told you so. But so they do that, and then in Acts chapter 2, as they were there in prayer in the upper room, a little over 100 people there, all of a sudden, this radical thing happens. The wind comes blowing. There's like a tornado. And on the heads of these people are what looked like these flames of fire coming up. And then the craziest thing, they all began to speak in languages that they had never learned, speaking in tongues. And it goes through in chapter 2, and it gives the list of all of the different dialects and languages that were being spoken by people who were not educated, who had not been trained in those languages. It was amazing. And they were declaring the works of God, preaching the news. It attracted a lot of attention, as you can imagine. And so as that happened, people began to speculate on what it meant. Some people said, these guys are drunk. That must be it. Really? I don't know. I don't know about you, but it's been a long time since I was drunk. Maybe I forgot this. But when I was drunk, I didn't notice myself getting a whole lot smarter. You know, knowing things that I, learning all of a sudden another language immediately. Now, you know, maybe I just didn't drink enough to learn Spanish, but that was kind of crazy. But Peter gets up. Peter, who weeks earlier had denied even knowing Jesus, and he preached the very first sermon of the early church in Acts chapter 2. And he said, these guys aren't drunk. It's too early for that. He said, this was spoken of by the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, that in fact this would happen. And then he went on and then preached a message about Jesus and his resurrection. And as that sermon came to its conclusion, he said, so it's time to turn your lives around. 3,000 people got saved. talk about explosive church growth. You have a little over 100 people, and now you have 3,000 people. Peter must have been preaching to a large crowd. The only place in Jerusalem where that is feasible is on the southern steps of the temple, the same place where weeks earlier, at the feast day, Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." Now Peter is there preaching on the southern steps of the temple. And if you've never been to Israel, you need to go just to see that. It's amazing, and we've been there. At the bottom of the steps are these various baptismal pools. So 3,000 people got saved, and they got baptized because the baptismal pools are right there. Those baptismal pools are still there, right near the base of the southern steps of the temple. And so if you look at them, you can go through them. There are some little mosaic tiles that date back to that day. There's one less than there were the first time I went. But I'm sure there's a statute of limitations. Come on. But so then in Acts chapter 2, we see the description of what the church was like. And it's very informative. Look at Acts chapter 2. 3,000 souls were added in verse 41. And then it said, they continued steadfastly. They were really into this. In the apostles' doctrine, that is teaching. In fellowship, that's being together and sharing with each other. In the breaking of bread, probably a reference to communion, because it wouldn't be worth mentioning with these other things that they were eating. Of course, they were eating. Breaking of bread and in prayers, the prayers literally. So these are four elements that were involved in the worship. Now, it doesn't mean that they, and there are some people who have gotten the idea that we should do all four of these things in equal proportion. And so you can try to go, we should spend as much time in fellowship as we do in teaching, as we do in praying, as we do in communion. But that's not what it's saying. Some things take longer than others, and so he's not giving an outline of what church should be. But these are certainly four important elements of reasons why we should get together, no doubt about it. And when we have our together celebration next week, and we do it the last Wednesday of the month, it's a chance to get together for all of these purposes. And it's really an amazing and a meaningful thing. But that was what distinguished their getting together. And it goes on and says, signs and wonders were happening. And all those who believed in verse 44 were together, were in common. And that's, it was reading this verse that gave me the idea of calling our thing together. They had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, this wasn't a communistic thing where everybody had to pool their resources, or a socialistic thing where, you know, they just tax you out of all your resources. But what it was is they were all open to sharing with others. If that meant selling something in order to give you enough to share, great. The early church was definitely not into making it easy for people to be lazy, so they wouldn't even feed people who weren't working. But there were certain people that they wanted to help, and so they were doing that. It's a natural sharing that comes about when you're connected to people and when you're caring about them. And so they continued daily, verse 46, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So they had a two-part participation as a church. They got together initially at the temple, because that was where they would do their corporate worship. So they had this large group that would get together every week on the designated time, and they ended up choosing Sunday as their day for their big group of worship, because Sunday was the day Jesus rose from the dead. At this time, it was probably on Saturday, but later in Acts, we find out they moved it to Sunday. But they would get together for teaching and worship, but then also they were meeting house to house. And that's why we get together on Sunday and we have our corporate worship service, but we also tell people, hey, it doesn't end there. get involved in a small group, be involved during the week, going to people's houses. That's what they did too. The result was, as they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Oh, and by the way, there in verse 46, I love that phrase at the end, with gladness and simplicity of heart. Their lives were getting simpler. They were looking for things that really mattered. But in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church grew because people were getting saved. People were getting saved because the people were witnesses. Now, it's a little different than today where most of us, we go to a church because we used to go to another church. And, you know, for some reason we don't like that or we moved or whatever. And so now we're moving to a different church. There was no other church. It was only by getting saved that church even happened. And so the dynamic is the word of God is being shared. People are hearing the witness of the gospel, and there they come. And it's a natural, it's the best kind of growth. I'm thankful that we have choices in churches. Don't get me wrong. You know, not every church is the same. And I'm even happy if somebody doesn't like me, if they find somewhere else and they like that leader, great. I don't want people here who don't like me or don't want me as their pastor. But this is radical because it's people who don't know about Jesus are hearing about Jesus and they're coming to church and it's growing. And so this is kind of the description of what was going on. Now, just a quick rundown. You don't have to try to keep up with me on this, but in chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple. They see a guy who can't walk, and he's like asking for money, and they said, "We don't have any money, but what we have we'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the guy not only got up and walked, he's running around, jumping and leaping and in an amazing way. You know, Lakers could have used him in the fourth quarter yesterday. But then they got in trouble. Peter and John got in trouble. They got called for the authorities. "What are you guys doing? I'm hearing..." Because not only 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost, when this guy got healed a few days later, another 5,000 people got saved. Now we're getting concerned. And so the religious leaders gathered them together and knocked them around and told them, "Hey, don't do this anymore." And then you come to chapter 5, and you have Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit, and they got killed. Chapter 6, they're getting busy. A lot of work needs to be done. The apostles can't do it all. And so they selected some guys that were probably the first deacons who would then serve and do that. We'll talk about them more in a moment. Chapter 7, one of those deacons, Stephen, preached a sermon and became the first martyr of the church. You go to chapter 9, the apostle Paul was saved miraculously. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, and he ended up hearing Jesus talking to him and seeing this light from heaven. From then on, well, in chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. The Holy Spirit is poured out on these Gentiles. They get saved. They're filled with the Spirit. Changes Peter's perspective on everything. Then you go on. Then Paul becomes the prominent guy who begins to go throughout the world sharing the good news. The whole rest of the book of Acts is pretty much about Paul doing exactly that, fulfilling that great commission and many other people with him. So that's kind of the book of Acts in a nutshell. But real quickly, I want to call your attention to some of the features that we see throughout this book that are important to look for. One of them is the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the central focus. He is the one that they're waiting for in chapter 1. He is the one that Jesus said, "After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll change the world." In chapter 2, it's the Holy Spirit coming upon them that caused this amazing event. It's Peter being filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, preaches this amazing sermon. Later on in Acts chapter 4, when they got arrested, again, Peter finds out, I can do what I couldn't do before. Look at Acts 4. Well, beginning with verse 5, all the rulers, elders, and scribes were bugged because the church was growing in an uncomfortable way. Another 5,000 people. And so Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, priest, John, Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. They took Peter and John and they set them down, and they said, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, incidentally, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." And then he ties it in with Old Testament scripture. And so the guy who weeks before was going, "I don't even know Jesus," when he's filled with the Spirit, it's amazing what the Spirit can do in a guy like Peter. He's literate. He communicates clearly and powerfully. He just, on the spur of the moment, he can deliver these truths expressed in such an eloquent way. Amazing, from being filled with the Spirit. Now, a couple chapters later in chapter 6, the disciples were getting overworked because the church is growing. It's like that brings up all sorts of needs. One of the needs was they had people who were giving food, but somebody needed to pass out the food to decide who is deserving of food and who isn't. And so the apostles are going, "We can't do all of this. And besides, this isn't really what we're called to do. So we need to find some guys who can help with the various elements of ministry." And so they picked these guys. Stephen was one of them. Philip was another. There are two that you read about later. But notice in verse 3 of chapter 6, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation." The word there is martyreo, the same word that, well, we get our word martyr from, but it's the same word that's translated as witness. "Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We'll talk about that in a bit. So often, the temptation when you're leading a church is to go, "I'll do it all." They realized they couldn't. And so they needed some guys to do some stuff. In this case, initially, it was just passing out food. Why did you have to be filled with the Spirit to pass out food? Well, the truth is, you should be filled with the Spirit in order to do anything in the name of God. It's so important to me that our people who help you find parking places in the parking lot are filled with the Spirit, because there are opportunities that come up that'll make a difference in someone's life for eternity based on how they're treated when they first drive in the parking lot. And I'm thankful for that. I hear stories often of how, you know, I was just feeling bummed and couldn't find a parking place. A guy was just really nice to me, and he really helped me, offered to, you know, find me a place to park. And boy, it just got my day off on a better foot. And the same thing with people who just meet you out here, people who give you coffee and people who, you know, usher you in and welcome you, and people who sell you the CDs and DVDs after the church. And see, everything we do for the Lord, we need to be filled with the Spirit. And so we see that throughout the whole book of Acts. If you're going to do something, do it in the power of the Spirit. Do it in a way that it's obvious that God is working. And then later in chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned to death after he preached his first sermon, the first sermon in the church that wasn't preached by Peter, it says that as he was dying, look at verse 55. he preached a good sermon for most of the way, but he had kind of a weak ending. It really wasn't very seeker friendly at all, because he was doing good until he's ready to wrap it up by saying in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers did. You persecuted all the prophets. You killed those who told about the coming Messiah." So when they heard that, they were really mad. They began gnashing their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Amazing. And then he prayed that the people who were killing him would be forgiven. And one of the people he prayed for was a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who was in charge of the stoning. And he is the one who ultimately God would use in such an amazing way. This is why a guy who passes out food needs to be filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit will take us on to things that we never really dreamed of, giving us opportunities that we hadn't anticipated. And so we all need to be listening to the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the whole book of Acts, we see over and over and over again, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit leading them. When Paul and Barnabas were called to leave Antioch and to go out on the first missionary journey, it says the Holy Spirit separated them and said, "These two guys, it's time for them to go and go on this journey." Throughout the missionary journeys, the Holy Spirit is warning them of things, steering them in a particular direction, constantly this emphasis on being filled with the Spirit. But another feature that comes up, and we saw it already in chapter 6, but you can turn over there again to Acts chapter 6. In addition to the work of the Holy Spirit, and coinciding with that, was the teaching of the Word of God. That was vital. The Spirit, without the Word, can very often just get crazy and out of control. The Word without the Spirit is dead, will not change anyone's life. What we need is an openness to the Spirit combined with a dedication to the truth of God's Word. And that becomes a powerful thing. And those became the linchpins of how the church was ultimately formed and thrived the way it did. And so that's why in Acts chapter 6, the apostles were realizing, I'm getting busy with stuff other than prayer and the teaching of the Word. And it's so easy for us to do that. It's so easy for us to go, well, yeah, there's a lot of stuff that needs to be done, and I see it. I better do it. I tend to be a really bad delegator myself. So, if you were around last week, I was fixing a broken toilet. I do other things. I know there are people who could do it. I don't like to ask. I even like less to hire. And so, you do it. But here's what happens. The most important thing I do is to do what I'm doing right now, to open God's Word and tell you what it says. Because combined with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, this is what changes people's lives. And I understand that. Sometimes I become so frustrated in the way that I don't do it as well as I wish I could, that I make up in volume by doing a bunch of other stuff. But also, when you teach the Word, it brings up a lot of questions that people have, a lot of needs that they have, a lot of issues. And so gradually, if you're not careful, what was once your job was to teach the Word of God, it becomes about all those other things. The apostles understood this early on here in Acts chapter 6. And they said, now, for us to pray and to preach, that's what we do. And we can't afford to do other things, no matter how good they are, if it takes away from that. And it always will take away from that. Make no mistake about it. Anything that I do that isn't teaching takes away from my teaching. And it's something that I need to be honest about and open up to. But this is what they did, because the Word was what mattered to them because that was their calling. It's not that other things aren't important. They're vitally important. But to the people who have an opportunity to teach the word, a responsibility to do that, that's what matters. And ultimately, that's where the power is. And you can go, you know, I love your teaching, but I hate everything else about the church. Well, then get busy and make it different. But the teaching of the Word of God is at the center of what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And that should be the primary thing that we do. Now look over at Acts chapter 11. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. And Barnabas went looking for Saul. And when he had found him, verse 26, Acts chapter 11, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And that's where the disciples were first called Christians, there in Antioch. Later, over in chapter 15, we see that as Paul was in Antioch and doing what God had called him to do, Silas is now involved, other people are. But look at Acts 15, verse 35. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. No doubt Paul was the best teacher there was. But he had other people teaching as well, because he knew he wouldn't always be there. And so the people in Antioch, no doubt they were patient, because when you let a bunch of people teach, some of them are going to be better than others. But that's how you get better, is by doing it. He was so focused on the importance of teaching that he probably mentored others, gave them opportunities, and wanted them to grow in that skill as well, because that skill was so important. That giftedness, that anointing was so valuable. And so, again, that was it. Now, later on, we find out about Paul in Ephesus and where it comes up, and you don't need to turn there, but in a great passage in Acts chapter 20, Paul is about to head out for the last time. And these people that he loved, he won't see again. And he had stayed there in Ephesus and taught for an extended period of time. The elders from Ephesus traveled down to where Paul was about to catch a boat to head to Rome. And he gathered them together. And one of the things that he said was, he said, you know what? I'm innocent because I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I told you everything I knew that God wanted me to tell you. An amazing legacy for him to leave. But again, just an obvious declaration that the teaching of the Word of God was central to what he saw himself called to do. Now, another feature, and well, our time is about up, but another feature was prayer. You'll see that throughout the book. From the beginning, in Acts chapter 1, they were praying in the upper room. When Paul and or Peter and John, after they got in trouble in Acts chapter 4, they came out of there and they were praising God, and when they were filled with the Spirit, and they were praying for boldness. And throughout the book, when they prayed, people were healed. Later, when Peter was in prison, it said everyone was praying all night to get him out. And sure enough, an angel came and released him from prison, and he just walked out. But always, prayer was connected to what God was doing. And prayer is always a vital part of what we do. It's why there in Acts 2, when it said, you know, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Prayer, the privilege of going to God and asking him to work and then seeing him do it, it's important. It's really amazing. But then beyond prayer, you also can't escape the fact that there was a mission. As I said in Acts 1:8, their mission was clear. And in fact, that's what more and more of the energy of the church was spent in going out and planting other churches and taking the gospel to other people and other lands and even other language groups, because missionary work was vital. If you've ever been out on the mission field and been to another country, you realize how powerful and transforming it is when you see God using you. Those of you who went down to Mexico a couple weeks ago, you see that. Those of you who have had a privilege to go other places, I know people in our church that spend just about every vacation going out on a short-term missions trip. And then some of you serve God faithfully full-time because you've been called to do it. That's vital to what the church is. And you cannot read Acts without seeing this matters. These people matter. Paul didn't just spend his life writing books. When he wrote books, it was when he was in prison, generally. But what Paul wanted to do, his heart burned for the opportunity to go to places where people didn't know about Jesus and tell them about Jesus. And that's just a great privilege. It's the mission of the church. Please don't ever ask, why do we spend money on missionaries? Don't we have needs right here? Yeah, we do. But central to our calling is reaching out to people who don't know Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to understand, as it was to them. The last feature that you'll see as you read through the book of Acts is persecution. Life was difficult for the Christians. They didn't sign up for an easy deal. I mean, right off the bat, the first big miracle, healing a guy who had never walked in his life, and it got Peter and John in trouble. And they threatened them, and ultimately they go, well, what do you want us to do, obey man or God? And these guys were, whatever, just get out of here. And then the next sermon that was preached, this guy who was hired to help with the food program, and he has an opportunity to get up and share, Stephen, at the end of his first sermon and his last sermon, they stoned him to death. Paul was in charge. This would come with doing the work of God, is that it would hurt. It would be difficult because it's an absolute threat to everything that this world values. And so then, of course, Paul was doing the persecuting. And then in Acts chapter 9, a couple chapters later, when Paul ends up heading toward Syria in order to go persecute Christians there, he has this amazing experience where a light comes and knocks him down, and he hears the voice of Jesus saying, Saul, what's your problem with me? And he goes, well, who are you? He goes, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then Paul turned from being a persecutor to where he was persecuted. And through the rest of the book of Acts, Paul is being thrown in jail. He's being beaten. He's being stoned. He's afflicted with all sorts of physical issues that may or may not have been connected to some of those things. It wasn't a glorious life from the standpoint of earthly benefits. It was a life that was difficult, and we miss that point if we expect that by serving Jesus, life isn't going to hurt. Life isn't going to be difficult. I struggle with this a lot because things happen. You just go, oh, man, why is this the case? My dear wife, Anne, is going through a thing right now, and she has just an awesome attitude about it, but she was having a lot of pain in her neck. So she went in and they said, well, it's not in your neck, it's a nerve and muscle thing, but you do have carpal tunnel syndrome and some problems in your hands. If we operate on your hands, your neck may get better. So they operated on her right hand, didn't help the neck, but it healed up pretty decent, so then they operated on her left hand. This was several weeks ago. So now she has her left hand in this really cute pink brace, her neck still hurts, and it's still difficult. And the way Anne is, she falls regularly, and so she hurt her knee at the same time. Well, last Sunday, she told the kids, all I want for Mother's Day, or I don't know if that was all I want because I'm sure they got her other stuff, but she goes, I'd just love for you guys to take me on a hike because she just loves hiking our local trails. So last Sunday, they took her out hiking and she fell. And she came back. Will carried her back to the car, and she came home, and she has, I mean, I've seen it on my own ankle many times. I'm like, it's not broken. It's fine. If it was broken, you'd be in a lot more pain. She goes, this is a lot of pain. Okay, you know, and they told me how people were laughing at the funny noises she was making as they were carrying her out, and we were laughing about it, and I thought the next day it'd be a lot better. Well, she went to the doctor, and they x-rayed it, and her ankle's broken. So now she has this big boot on her left foot and leg. She can't walk on crutches because she has an arm in a brace, and she feels electric shock if you touch it on anything. And then when she fell, she also hurt her back and her knee, and it's just like I look at it and it's just so sad to me. And then while all this is going, I got sick. So I'm just feeling really out of it, and I'm feeling really weak, and I'm, you know, all stuffed up, and I can't sleep. And here my poor wife, and because she can't use crutches, they gave her this cute little scooter that she puts her knee on the scooter and slides herself around the house, looking like one of those dogs that only has two legs, you know. And it's just, oh, man, why does this happen? Why do I have to get sick at a time like this? But the truth is, this stuff happens. When we're serving the Lord, stuff happens. And it seems like it actually gets worse the more you serve him. You become more under attack. Jerry Hill, who we hired a while back to be an administrator in the church, as soon as he came on staff, things were happening. His wife, Elisa's in the hospital, serious problems. His son ends up having, after a Sunday when he spoke for me when I was out of town, then he gets the call. His son, Hayden, had fallen and hit his head on the concrete, and he can't see, and so he's in the hospital. And I remember Jerry said to me, he goes, you know what I hate is people are coming up to me and going, yep, this kind of stuff just happens when you serve the Lord. And he's like, that's stupid. It just happens, period. And I'm thinking, yeah, okay. Just keep believing that. Finally, this morning, he confessed to me after hearing the message. He goes, you know what? It has gotten a lot worse. A lot of things have happened. And I said, yeah, and you have to decide whether it's worth serving God or not, because it's not easy, and people are going to come down on you, and it's going to be hard. It comes with the territory. It always has, and it always will. I had somebody a while back recently who had left the church, and you know, I felt bad, and I wrote him as I typically will, and just go, hey, I'm not trying to talk you into coming back, but just curious the kind of things that God used to cause you to realize that it was time to move on. And he had a lot of things, some things that didn't surprise me, like, you know, you say things sometimes that are really offensive. I'm like, you didn't figure that out the first week you came, but, you know, I know it. I don't try to. That's true. And I'm sure you can find a less offensive person. But then it was, you got rid of donuts. I'm like, okay. Yeah, you don't do Wednesday nights. I'm like, you never came on Wednesday nights. Yeah, but I like the idea of being able to if I wanted to. But then the one that hurt the most probably is he said, it just seems like you're sick all the time. And I thought, yeah, you know, I've never once missed a Sunday because of being sick. When I had major neck surgery, I'm propped up like a zombie with a brace on my neck. But yeah, sorry, I'm sick. Sometimes it just happens. But see, that's what happens. The life with Christ doesn't work the way we wish it would. It often leads to death. It often leads to pain. That's a part of it. And if you read the book of Acts, if you look at the life of Paul, you realize that. And then you decide, is it worth it? Is it true or is it not? If what Jesus says is true, it's worth having a lot of pain in your life in order to have the privilege of being a witness of him. And you know, that's what, throughout the book of Acts, that just is so prominent and so important. Now, what does that mean to us? Sorry, I get a little emotional. First service, I was really crying a lot, and Tiffany Dwyer, who lives in North Carolina now, texted me, wah, 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 you know, so, which really helps. By the way, her husband, Sean, is deploying again this week, and so she's going to be able to come back to California for a while, which is cool. Maybe help lead worship. She's a great singer. But we look at all of this, and I go, okay, we're the church. We're Christians. How much of this that we see in the book of Acts is actually important to us, actually matters? Do we care about the teaching of the word? Are we asking the Holy Spirit to control us on a daily basis, to strengthen us and help us to be sensitive to opportunities that he gets us to be a witness? Does it even matter to us that people who don't know about Jesus come to get to know him? Or is that just seem like too much trouble? Do we care enough about the gospel reaching the world that we'll at least take a few minutes to email some of the missionaries and tell them we're praying for them? Or radically even consider maybe God's calling me to go somewhere else to do what he wants us to do? As we look through these things, how much time do we spend in prayer? How much time are we spending in fellowship? What does that mean to us? What matters to us? And for me, and I would encourage you this week, if you haven't read it this week, read the book of Acts. And then look at what life is like for us. Look at what life is like in our church and go, we want God to do amazing things in our lives and in our church. So are we doing the kinds of things that he said, these were the days. This was powerful, when thousands of people are getting saved. Is that what we see? Or do we see just a bunch of energy being burned up and a lot of hype? Do we just see us wearing ourselves out, doing things that really don't matter, or complaining about things that ultimately don't matter? I mean, can you imagine people who were being killed for being a part of the church? If they could come into our world, and this is one of the questions that I have for the discussion questions for the home fellowships. You should all be in a home fellowship, but if you're not, you can still go on the website and see the discussion questions and talk about them with your family. But what would church look like to them if they came here? And they go, wow, you have a place? That's amazing. We had to sneak around. We had to move from place to place. It was difficult for us. And your people get to gather together, and the teaching of the word is constant. It's actually on the radio 24 hours a day for you. They would go, that's amazing. And then they would listen to us complaining about, like, oh, the music's too loud. Or it just felt like, I really like it when in the sanctuary it's 70 degrees. It was like 72 today. What's wrong? What are we paying our tithes for if it's not for somebody to adjust the air conditioner? And they would just go, what? And then they would find out you have access to millions of people in the world on your phone. And you don't share. You don't witness. That means nothing to you. You could go travel halfway around the world in half a day. And we used to have to walk and take ships and everything in order to try to get the gospel to Italy. And you could go anywhere you want freely, and you're not doing that. I think some of what they would do would scratch their heads. Some of it they would just go, wow, you guys are blessed. I never knew this many people would get saved. But a part of what they would look at would be go, Wow, you guys might want to read the book of Acts. Those were the days. They might sound like crotchety old people who, you know, like often we can be like, yeah, Calvary Costa Mesa, man, in the 70s. You just haven't seen God since that went away. There's something to that. We need to look back and appreciate what God has done. And to look at it and figure out why he did what he did is a worthwhile endeavor. And that's why reading our own roots, our own genealogy, the history of the church, can inspire us to realizing that there's more that can be done. There's more that God wants to do. And it's not a magical formula, but there are principles that if we follow them, change happens. Prayer hasn't changed. The Word of God hasn't changed. The Holy Spirit hasn't changed. The mission of the church hasn't changed. A lot of things have changed. So how do we adapt to what has changed with the truth that hasn't changed? That's our job. That's what we need to do. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your word. Thanks for bringing along a guy like Luke who cared enough to record the history of our family, the church. Lord, help us to never forget where we came from. Help us to not lose sight of what matters most in the church. And help us to create church history by being obedient to you, by being used by you, and seeing your Holy Spirit doing mighty things. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.